Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Well, we are at the tail end of a series of messages addressing 5 points of the doctrines of grace, often called TULIP. Let's remember why these 5 points we've been studying were outlined in the first place. The Council of Dort, isn't that fun to say? The Council of Dort was answering a challenge, a protest, actually a demand by the Arminian party that the Church of Holland change the Confession of Faith and Catechism. The council flatly refused this demand by answering the Arminians' dispute point by point. These doctrines do not stand alone, but rather support and build on each other. In the past 4 weeks, we've heard from Alexis about the total depravity of man. We heard that we are unable to contribute anything to our salvation other than our rebellious souls dripping in sin. Emmett spoke about unconditional election and that God, in his sovereignty, marked out undeserving sinners to receive his grace as a demonstration of his glory. Brad outlined limited atonement to help us see that redemption was designed and accomplished God's purpose of election. Christ's sacrifice is effective for all who will be saved. Scott, speaking on irresistible grace, brought to light that grace is the work of God alone through the Holy Spirit that transforms a sinner into a worshiper of God. I have the task of wrapping up this tulip with the topic of perseverance of the saints. It's a privilege to bring this message to you this morning. It's also humbling and a little terrifying. So let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of living in a country where we can gather openly to worship you. As we explore Scripture this morning, we pray that you will keep our ears attentive and our hearts open to the truth of your word. It's in your holy and precious name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, I need to start talking, but you all keep praying, because whatever I say today with any deeper meaning than good morning will come from the Holy Spirit. Our specific focus this morning is on the point, perseverance of the saints. The classic understanding is that those chosen by God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and redeemed by Christ are kept in the faith by the power of God until death or Christ's return, whichever comes first. One scripture that is sometimes used to discredit this belief is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. The Arminian position says this passage shows that believers can leave or go out of fellowship. But the plain reading of this word reveals that they went out to make it clear that they were not really part of the believing church. Another scripture that's used to support the idea that a Christian can lose their salvation is Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The declaration, I never knew you, seems to be glossed over. Never means never. You can't lose what you never had. I heard someone who said they had lost $50,000 because they lost a contest. No, you didn't lose it. you never had it. You can't lose something that you never possessed. But this morning, we will see that God has given us eternal life, which is found in His Son, Jesus. Please turn with me to 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. This is our central passage this morning, 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The Apostle John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, which is approximately the area of present-day Turkey. The time frame is sometime in the first century, probably the latter third of the first century AD. John is writing this letter because there had been false teachers that were denying the full divinity and humanity of Christ. It didn't take long for them to show up, did it? This is common among false religions. You can't truly call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in the true Christ of the Bible. Let's examine this passage a little more closely. We'll first look at some of the words used in the passage and then put it back together. And I will apologize ahead of time for my pronunciation of the Greek. The first word is testimony. Martyria is almost always translated as testimony, but occasionally as witness, as in Acts 4:33 and Acts 7:44. In some translations, James 5:3 uses the word evidence. The word eternal, from the root aeonios, an undefined length of time with no defined end. Life is zoe, life in the absolute perfect sense, life as God has it. The word have, echo, this is a verb in the active voice, to hold in the hand, to hold fast, to keep. The word know here is oidia, to know by perception. This is different from knowing by experience, which is gnosko, and we'll see that word a little later. With this insight, let's return to the passage. And this is the testimony, the witness, the evidence that God gave us eternal, never-ending life, the perfect life that only God has for us. And this gift of life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever has, is being held in the hand of the Son, has this gift of perfect life, life that only comes from God. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have this gift of life with God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of Christ, true believers in Christ, that you may know, not through worldly experience, but by God's imparted knowing, that you have perfect life with God that will never end. So what does perseverance of the saints mean to the believer? Perseverance of the saints, sometimes called eternal security or assurance of salvation, and even once saved, always saved. First, let's look at what it doesn't mean. Sometimes these terms can lead to a gross misunderstanding and even perversion of this doctrine. Once saved, always saved has led some to antinomianism, which literally means against the law. Those who believe this feel that they are free of the law. God's law doesn't apply anymore. This leads to licentious behavior, believing that they can live any way they want and it doesn't matter, because their sins are forgiven. This is a perversion of this doctrine and is easily refuted. One scripture that clearly points out this fallacy is Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Turn with me, please, to Romans 6, 1 through 4. And it reads this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what does perseverance mean? The dictionary defines perseverance as a steady persistence in a course of action, a purpose, a state, especially in spite of difficulties, obstacles, or discouragement. Again, the classic theological understanding is that true believers, chosen by God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and redeemed by Christ, are kept in the faith by the power of God until death or Christ's return. Now, this is infinitely comforting, and as we shall see today, it is supported by Scripture. Many of the best contemporary preachers of the gospel, you notice that I didn't say preachers of the contemporary gospel, many of the best present-day preachers of the gospel, like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Mike Davis, Paul Washer, and Vody Bachum, have preached and written on this subject. And their material has certainly influenced my words today. In fact, I'll quote one of Vody Bachum's favorite statements on the subject, which, as he always gives credit, originally came from John MacArthur. If you could lose your salvation, you would. But God preserving his saints is not a new idea. I'd like to read an excerpt from Spurgeon's devotional Morning and Evening, which was published in 1896. From the evening reading for August 13th, it's based on Genesis 9, God's promise to Noah that he would never again destroy the world by flood, the sign of this promise being the rainbow. Genesis 9:15 says, "And I will remember my covenant." Spurgeon writes this, "Mark the form of the promise. God does not say, 'And when ye shall look upon the bow, and ye shall remember my covenant, then I will not destroy the earth.' But it is gloriously put, 'Not upon our memory, which is fickle and frail, but upon God's memory, which is infinite and immutable. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant. Oh, it is not my remembering God, it is God's remembering me, which is the ground of my safety. It is not my laying hold of his covenant, but his covenant's laying hold of me. Glory be to God. The whole of the bulwarks of salvation are secured by divine power, and even the minor towers, which we may imagine might have been left to man, are guarded by almighty strength. Even the remembrance of the covenant is not left to our memories, for we might forget, but our Lord cannot forget the saints whom he has graven on the palms of his hands." Still today, the rainbow reminds us of God's promises, his promise not to destroy the earth again by flood. We should be sure to remember that God always keeps his promises. We see his faithfulness in both the Old and New Testaments. Just a few verses. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 54:10. Isaiah 54:10. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God's love and his peace are permanent. Please turn to John 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed away from death to life. I once had a teacher who would occasionally knock on the desk as he was talking. At first we wondered, what in the world's he doing? It didn't take long to figure out that he was calling attention to an important piece of information, one we would probably see on an upcoming test. That's what truly, truly is communicating here. Listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed away from death to life. The believes here is pistuio. This is a powerful verb meaning to have confidence in, to rely on, not just acknowledge intellectually. John uses this verb a lot, 99 times in the Gospel of John alone. Judgment in this verse is christened from the root krino, to pass judgment on or condemn. So the believer is not only promised eternal life, but is also removed from condemnation. Turn over a few pages to John 6. John 6, 36 through 40. John 6, 36 through 40. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For it is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Turn now, please, to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice this is stated in the past tense. It's done. The work is finished. God always keeps his promises. Do you notice a theme here? God's promises are repeated throughout Scripture. And say it with me, God always keeps his promises. But if you don't read and study God's word to know what those promises are, all you have is bumper sticker theology. You can put it somewhere between smile, God loves you, and coexist. A passage that is familiar to most of us is John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Know here is gnosko, to know, to recognize. Follow is ekolotheo, to go after, to obey. To follow sounds kind of passive, but this implies an active obedience. I don't know if you've ever been around sheep, but they can often be rather dumb and stubborn, even when the shepherd is trying to keep them out of danger. Now, don't point, but do you know anybody like that? This is the perfect segue into the next verse, Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. Please turn with me there. Romans 8, verses 5 through 11. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciled denotes a change. We're changed from an enemy deserving God's wrath to a friend, even better, to a beloved child. It's important to recognize that this change is accomplished by God. There's a story about a little boy who's being mocked on the playground because he's adopted. The bully is chanting, "You're adopted." The little boy looks at his tormentor and remarks, "Isn't it wonderful? My parents chose me." Amen. Now, it's hard to imagine a God that would actively work to save creatures that hated him. Yet that's the God we serve. Reconciled to God. Obedient, often imperfectly obedient sheep who recognize the master's voice. There are other verses that should be considered. They're in your handout. I encourage you to look at these verses in your study during this week. Another P word is preservation. R.C. Sproul and others have been in favor of changing the P in tulip from perseverance to preservation. And that's also supported by Scripture. Of course, some of these Scriptures overlap with perseverance, but a few I would like to point out for preservation. Turn to 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the same belief we looked at earlier, an act of confidence. And where does this faith come from? This faith is also a gift of God. Romans 8, 35 through 39 says this: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That doesn't leave much out, does it? Please turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. What God commands, he also gives us strength to accomplish. When we rely on his strength and provision, we will prevail against temptation. When we try to do it in our own strength, we will need forgiveness. Again, there are other passages in your handout I encourage you to consider in the coming week. One of the most beautiful and encouraging passages in all of Scripture is Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This speaks of perseverance and completion at the day of Jesus Christ, when he comes for his own. This also speaks of the beginning of a good work and the continuing of a good work. Brothers and sisters, this is a promise for today, for now, in the middle of a culture that is opposed to just about everything we hold dear. We live in a world that is hard focused on self. This leads to all kinds of self-indulgence, overconsumption of food or drink and entertainment and any manner of immoral behavior. Why? Because the self becomes an idol. If it feels good, do it. I fell out with the sports brand Nike when in the early 1980s, I know, ancient history to some of you, but their advertising became, just do it. In the rehab department of the hospital, I try to occasionally interject truth bombs into the conversation. Some are more overtly religious, and some are just to make people think. One morning, I recalled a sign I had seen that said, "Your life is at its best when you are not the most important thing in it." One young female therapist responded, "I don't agree with that. I'm young, I'm single, I make a good income. This is a time it should be about me." Dear friends, eventually that attitude leads to sorrow in this world and certainly in the next. Our focus must be on Christ as committed servants, not just Sunday morning seat warmers. I'll quote Vody again. In a sermon I listened to recently, he was talking about the modern evangelical church that breeds a superficial Christianity, a skin-deep faith. He said, "Jesus doesn't want more fans, but more followers." Brothers and sisters, we are selected by the Father, saved by the sacrifice of the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. He does not change and he does not sleep. The only way we can fall from his hands is if he stops being God. Somebody needs to get excited. The pea in tulip is sometimes expressed as assurance of salvation. Let's examine this for a minute or two. Assurance is full confidence, freedom from doubt. For the Christian, this comes from our confidence and trust in God's promises in the Bible. Assurance can also mean a pledge or a promise. A related word is surety. A surety is a pledge or payment given for the fulfillment of an undertaking, like the purchase of a car or a house. It can also be a person. If you co-sign for a loan, you become that person's surety. You are legally liable for their debt. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 reads like this: "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until you acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The word guarantee here is arabon, which is a noun meaning earnest money or pledge. According to Strong's, it is only used in the New Testament to speak of that which is assured by God to believers. It is said of the Holy Spirit as the divine pledge of all their future blessedness. This word can also be found in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, it doesn't take much head scratching to see how this fits into our lesson today. Christ became our surety. If you are a child of God, he became responsible for your debt and for my debt. A personal stand-in. It doesn't get much better than that. Please turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The next passage takes a little setup. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10 and 14 and 18. The writer of Hebrews is laying out evidence for Christ's sacrifice being the one sacrifice for all. He is recounting Christ's comments on Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he, Christ, said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he, Christ, added, 'Behold, I have come to do your, the Father's, will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is the heart of the gospel. Christ's sacrifice was the perfect, holy, and true sacrifice that paid for our sins. Whose sins? Those who are being sanctified. And it's Christ's sacrifice that gives us assurance. Now, there are different kinds of assurance. I can be assured of my salvation and be right, which we've talked about, and this is a wonderful, comforting promise. Or I can be wrong, and this is a fearful and frightening thing. We talked about one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, Philippians 1:6, but we also looked at one of the most frightening scriptures as well, Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' So I can be sure of my salvation and be wrong. But I can also be truly regenerated and repentant and be doubtful of my salvation. So how do I know if I'm truly a Christian, or by extension, what is the evidence of regeneration I should see in someone else who professes Christ?" The people in the Matthew 7 passage seem to think they were qualified. Even in the first century church, there were people teaching error, and it's no different now. The evangelical church today has focused on a conversion experience. How often is this just an emotional moment ginned up by a manipulative marketing presentation masquerading as the gospel? This superficial confession may not result in true salvation, but how can I know? Have you ever wondered if you're truly saved? Have you ever thought, how could I have done that or said that or thought that if I'm really a Christian? I think most, if not all of us, have wrestled with this at some point. And frankly, just being concerned enough to ask the question is a positive sign. It really boils down to what characterizes your life. Let's talk about three elements of true saving faith, three elements of assurance. There is a doctrinal test. Do you believe the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, born of a virgin, truly human, but also truly God, that he has lived a perfect, sinless life here on earth, that he was crucified, died, and was buried, that on the third day he was raised from the dead by God the Father, that he ascended into heaven, where he acts as a mediator, and that he will come again, as he promised, to judge both the living and the dead. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. John 14:6 reads this way. Jesus said to him, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you profess some other Jesus than the one in the Bible, you are not saved. There's also a confessional test. Do you recognize your sinful condition, and have you confessed your sin? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When was the last time you had a serious time of confession? What did it look like? It doesn't have to be some formal ritual. Every time something comes out of your mouth that shouldn't, or something comes into your mind that shouldn't, confess it right then. Don't save it up for later. That gives you or me too much time to start to minimize it or justify it. That's how we end up with a collection of pet sins that we keep around and become way too familiar with. There's also a behavioral test. Do you act like you're saved? Not perfect, but persevering and preserved by God's strength. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his commandments, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So who's the him that we are to know? Well, Jesus, of course. What are his commandments? The word commandments here is not nemos, which is the word for law in the Old Testament, but rather entolos, which is moral or religious precepts rather than prescription. The precepts that God taught are consistent with the Mosaic law, but they go much farther. Not just don't murder, but don't hate in your heart. Not just don't commit adultery, but don't lust in your heart. Turn with me to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Second Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we all agree that faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love are good things. Do we really exemplify these good things? And if we do, are they increasing? For in this way, there will be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we come full circle to our original premise. God has given us eternal life, which is found in His Son, Jesus. In this, you can rest assured, because God always keeps His promises. We've been given a lot to chew on these past few weeks, looking at five aspects of the doctrines of grace, and it has been quite a banquet. Brothers and sisters, I pray that these lessons have bolstered your faith. I pray that what we have learned these last few weeks has encouraged you and perhaps challenged you. If you are convinced that you are among those described as secure in God's arms, praise God. If not, then follow the example of King David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the love that we have for Christ and each other spill out into the world around us and be a sweet incense that testifies to your glory and your glory alone. It's in your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.